it'll be interesting to see how this CD edits out, because we'll have to add some upper stuff, drop the bass out. But anyway, we're in Luke chapter 3, and we've been looking at this business of John's coming, because the word of God came to him in verse 2, and then he brought that word of God to all of the district around Jordan. And his message was a message that if you would repent, God would forgive your sins. And everybody who was willing to accept that message, which, as we've said many times up till now, it was a rather novel idea, because none of the religious establishment wanted to be baptized by John. In their conflict with Jesus later on, he even raised the issue of whether they would answer the question whether the baptism of John was from heaven or from among men or from a man. And they, because they weren't baptized by John, which meant they didn't believe his message. And his message was, if you will repent, God will forgive you. For that cause, we've been looking at this business of the forgiveness of sins on the basis of repentance. And we've been considering some of the issues that are involved in that message, because, you know, the problems that have arisen in the last 2,000 years from the time John preached in Judea, the problems are enormous. We would expect, if John's message is really true, and the message is verses 4 and 5 particularly, that are quoted out of Isaiah 40, the fundamental assumption and doctrine is that the wilderness of Judea is an apt metaphor for the condition of the human heart. In other words, the wilderness is in us. John was in the wilderness for the entire time of his growing up, and the wilderness became for him a metaphor of the human condition, so that the hearts of men are like the wilderness of Judea. They are filled with pride like the mountains of Judea. They're filled with despair like the valleys of Judea. They're filled with the crooked places, because you can't walk a straight path in a wilderness where you're having to always go around something and dodge and duck and go, you know. And they're filled with rough places that need to be made smooth. So John brought that metaphor to the fore in his preaching, and he preached that if you would come before God and bring your wilderness, bring your heart in the wilderness that it is before God, in frank admission that this is the condition in which I find myself, and appeal to God for his solution, you would be forgiven. So, over the next 2,000 years, we wouldn't be really surprised, if the human heart really is the wilderness that John said it was, that there would result a host of misunderstandings and misapplications of this whole business of repentance and forgiveness. And that's exactly what we found. It is for that reason that we've kind of focused in on this business of repentance and forgiveness in our last few studies. And what we've done is we've looked at several issues. The first one had to do fundamentally with the more basic issue in this, if you will repent, God will forgive you message, because bottom line there is, do you want to be reconciled to God? Obviously, if you don't care about being reconciled to the Creator who made you, then being told that he'll forgive your sins if you'll acknowledge your wilderness to him isn't going to affect you, because you don't care whether you're reconciled to him or not. And the saddest part of that is that that's the conclusion that we have to draw about the vast majority of the religious establishment in the first century Judah. They did not want to be reconciled. That's why they reacted like they did to John's preaching. They were antagonized by his preaching. They didn't want to admit that their hearts were like the wilderness. They resisted that with great vehemence. And some of them, though they would have never said it publicly, were quite glad when the king had his head cut off. And you can see that in the way that they treated Jesus himself, because he came after John was put in prison and began to preach exactly the same thing John had been preaching. And his message escalated the conflict until the point of the crucifixion. So we know that there's huge antagonism that's built into this whole business of being told you're a sinner, and that being told that you're not just a sinner, you're an incurable, reprobate sinner, except for the grace of God. And of course, that's the thing that people just, they do not like it. We don't like being told that we're not good. And so one of the first things that came up was this whole business of whether or not we even want to be reconciled to a God who starts off by making this accusation. And then, of course, the second issue had to do with that link between forgiveness and grace, and the fact that it's impossible to genuinely repent and not have fruit flow out of that. That's what John said in verse 8 of this chapter. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. There is no way that the repentance issue can be divorced from the grace of God, which is His provision, so that if a person genuinely repents, the action of God springs into action. The grace of God begins providing, and the behavior of the individual changes because the grace of God is there. And the issue then is that a person cannot say, I repent, in regard to a given issue, and not have any change of behavior in regard to that issue. We've been told so many times that all a person does has to do is say, I repent, and you have to forgive him. Well, if they repent, you have to forgive them. But just because they say they repent doesn't mean they have, and that's what John was saying in verse 8. Don't tell me, he says, that you've repented. Bring forth fruit, then I'll know. It's kind of like being told that somebody loves you. You don't have to hear that, especially if they don't act like it. So the whole thing is, show me, don't tell me. And that's basically what John is dealing with here. And so we dealt with the fact that repentance does produce this alteration of behavior, but the alteration is not from man. It doesn't come from man. It comes from the grace of God. Because God, in His activity on behalf of man, produces change. That's what the whole doctrine of the Spirit of God is about. He comes in to dwell in this body to produce the life of Jesus through the body, and He will not allow that life to be produced by the flesh. The flesh can't produce it, but He can. So any real changes that go on at the heart level, at the wilderness level, where some mountain is actually brought down, some valley is actually filled up, some crooked place is actually made straight. When the grace of God actually does that, it shows up in the behavior of the individual. So we've been working with these things. Now last time, I guess the third issue that we really looked at was this whole business of what does it mean to be forgiven, because the bottom line is that the only way you can be forgiven is if God takes you out from under the law. There is no forgiveness in the law. The law simply requires retribution. That's justice. And it's not just to ignore the vengeance issues, to eliminate the retribution issues. That's not justice. It is mercy, it is grace, but it is not just. Therefore, Jesus had to come to affect the justice so that God could both be just and the justifier. So this whole business of seeking forgiveness through repentance is seeking for God to take you out from under the law. And then last week we dealt with the question of whether He ever returned you to the law. And our basic argument last time was that you can't impose the law on somebody that you've removed from the law without the principle of law still being in place, which is a contradiction. In other words, you can't take somebody out from under law, really, and then reimpose the condemnation of law on them if they don't act like you wanted them to. You didn't move them out from under law if you're going to reimpose condemnation because of their behavior. They were never free from the law in that regard, and therefore they were never forgiven. So that's where we've been. And Paul is adamant in the book of Romans that we're not under law, we're under grace. That's Romans 6. And he's just as adamant in Romans 8 that nobody can bring a charge against God's elect, because God has justified them. That is, he's brought them out from under the law, and the law is the only domain where you can make accusations. If a person is not subject to law, you can't accuse him of anything. So that's why charges can't be brought against God's elect. God removed them from the reach of the law, because the law is where the charges are lodged. Now, there is another thing that we're going to look at this morning before we actually move into verses 4 and following in the weeks to come, and that other issue is the issue of whether, when a person is forgiven, his privileges are restored to him that were lost by his sins. In other words, a lot of times when we do something that is sin, it costs us in terms of the areas of privilege that we have. And the question is whether repentance restores those privileges. For example, in 1 Timothy, we've been studying this whole business of the church taking care of elderly widows, not too elderly, those that are 60 and up. And the whole issue there was they had to be qualified before the church would ever take them on as people that they would support. Paul said they have to meet this qualification, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. Obviously, if they didn't meet those qualifications, then the privilege of having your living supplied by the church in exchange for your commitment of prayer would be forfeited. You don't get the privilege if you don't measure up. Same thing's true, for example, in church leadership. Deacons are supposed to be this and this and this and this and this, and elders are supposed to be this and this and this and this and this. And the question is, well, can any man have the privilege of being in the leadership of the church? And the answer is no. Not unless he meets these qualifications. So it's obvious, even for people who've been removed from the law, that there are certain consequences that sin still imposes. And that consequence has to do with the loss of, or the lack of, the extension of privilege. But there are a lot of people who do something that is terribly wrong, and as a consequence, they lose the privilege that was theirs before they did it. And then, when they claim to repent, they want that privilege reinstated immediately. And they say, if you're not going to give me the privilege back, then you really haven't forgiven me. And that's what I want us to deal with this morning. The issue of repentance and the issue of privilege. So we want to look at that issue, because I don't know how many times, for example, in our generation and in our culture, where we have a basically libertine type of Christianity, some guy who's been extended the privilege of being a teacher in the church and being paid to do it, kind of like me, will get sexually involved with somebody in the church besides his wife, and keep it under wraps as long as they can. Maybe we should say undercover. But anyway, then when it finally is brought to light by God, because he always does sooner or later bring stuff like that to light, then there's this weeping and wailing and terrible repentance thing going on, you know. Not because they're really repentant, but because they got caught. I mean, I have never yet heard anybody that didn't get caught come ahead of time and say, I've been doing this. Never. It never happens. It always happens after they've been caught. Now I'm so sorry. Well, and then after this so sorry stuff, then they want to be able to go ahead with their task in the church, and they still want their paycheck. And they feel abused if the church doesn't forgive them. Well, where's that coming from? Does that come out of here? Is this what the Bible says about repentance and forgiveness? We need to understand some things. And the first thing that we need to understand clearly is that very positive reality that forgiveness, when it is extended by God, results in a new state of relationship. It results in a state of relationship restored to harmony. That was the whole point of Jesus being the reconciliation. He is going to reconcile two that are at odds, so that they are now not at odds. They're in harmony. And in his death, the reconciliation was provided, so that anybody who is forgiven by God is ushered into this state of harmonious relationship. And the thing that we have to understand is that thing that we studied 2 weeks ago, that the first issue in this reconciliation is the removal of the person from the law so that they can be in a new relationship where there's no condemnation because there's no law. You see, if you don't remove them from the law, then you can't get out from under the condemnation thing. Even if you say you're forgiven, so there's no condemnation for the things that you've done. Invariably, because of the reality of the wilderness that is us, we're going to do something else that's not right. And as soon as we do, the law imposes condemnation again. So you're back under condemnation. And then you got to, repent and be forgiven again. Well, then, if you're not brought out from under the law, then the next time you sin, you go under condemnation again. And, the only safe thing to do in that kind of situation is wait until you're almost ready to die and then repent and hope that your repentance is not selfish so that God will accept it so that then you can die and everything's forgiven. I mean, there are a lot of people who say that. If you can lose your relationship with God based on your misdeeds, and everybody's guilty. I mean, James even said, all of us stumble in many ways. So what are you going to do with that reality? You're either going to stand in condemnation all your lifetime, every time you stumble, or you're going to have to admit that the new relationship that God establishes with people that He forgives is a relationship that is out from under law. It's a new relationship. Therefore, God never relates again in that relationship with that person in a legal way. He only operates in a gracious by faith method. And we talked about how that doesn't get rid of some of the negative stuff, because God is a disciplinarian. He doesn't do it as a legal thing, but He does it as a father thing. So there is still God's reaction to our behavior or misdeeds, but the reaction's totally different. Under law, the reaction is condemnation. Under grace, the reaction is disciplinary training. And there is a world of difference between those. So we need to understand this first thing, that forgiveness results in this static state, if we can call it that, of a new relationship in harmony with God. And the issue is that this is the place that repentance and forgiveness has brought us to. If we have, as John preached, if we have repented and been forgiven, we are in this new relationship with God. And the New Testament is filled with the fact that this new relationship is out from under law, but it is not out from under the repentance forgiveness mechanisms. Because it was repentance and forgiveness that got us out from under law into grace. And in grace, the repentance-forgiveness mechanism continues to function so that when I sin as a child of God now, because I'm in this new relationship, God still wants me to come to Him with my sin, with my wilderness, and acknowledge it to Him so that He can cleanse and get that out of the relationship. Because the fact is, relationships hinge on good treatment of one another. You're not going to have a harmonious relationship if there's a lot of meanness going on. So though we are brought out from under law, we're not brought out from under the principles of repentance and forgiveness as a mechanism for maintaining the harmony in the relationship. So the function of the repent and forgive issue is in this new relationship, and it needs to be clear that it is the mechanism of the relationship. If I will not turn to God when the wilderness that is my heart erupts in some kind of misdeed, if I will not bring that to God so that He can address it in my regard by grace, then my relationship with Him is going to be an estranged relationship as a child with his father. And I'm not going to grow in that relationship because it's been stymied by the eruption of the wilderness that is in my heart and my refusal to bring that back to God. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a relationship book, and it's dealing with this whole business of how to grow in the relationship. Because relationships are inevitably strained by sin, no matter whether there's any law involved or not. Law has to do with condemnation. Even if you get rid of the condemnation thing, relationships are still strained by sin. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 5, that where there is no law, there's no sin. Nevertheless, death reigned. In other words, the consequences of sin kept on creating consequences, even though there was no law. And that's true, because relationships depend on good treatment between both people in them, toward each other, or the relationship goes south. Everybody knows that. Sin brings death in relationships, even when there's no law. And repentance and forgiveness blocks the progress of that death in that relationship. Now, we do have to define death, because everything's in the definitions. The issue of death throughout the scriptures has to do fundamentally with the inability to function in a defined realm. When you die physically, all that means is you are now unable to function in the physical realm. The thing that you had that enabled you to function in the physical realm was your body. And when your spirit separates from your body and your body dies, it cannot function any longer. It's dead. It can't breathe. There are no brain waves. There are no heartbeat. It's dead. Can't function in that realm anymore. It's gone. That does not mean that the person can't function in other realms, but it does mean he can't function in the physical realm, because the physical temple that was his to function in the physical realm with has been taken away from him by the departure of the spirit and the body, or the separation. So death is simply defined as the inability to function in a defined realm. Now, as we said, if the realm is physical, then you can't function in the physical realm anymore. If the realm is the kingdom of God, those that are subject to death in relation to the kingdom of God are sent into that place called the second death, because they're not going to be permitted to function in the realm called the kingdom of God. They're going to be blocked from that realm. That doesn't mean that they're going to be in this place called Gehenna and not be able to do anything at all, because the Bible tells us that there's activity in Gehenna. It's called weeping and gnashing of teeth and a few other things. But the point is, death in relation to the realm called the kingdom of God is simply being blocked from participating. You can't function there. It's forbidden or denied to you. Now, if we take that reality that death has to do with defining the realm and saying you can't function here, if we move the realm into the relationship between two people, if that's the realm, then death enters into that realm whenever sin begins to deteriorate that relationship. It causes a cessation of the ability of established harmony in the relationship. It injects conflict, and the harmony of the relationship begins to spin down. So sin brings that into the relationships. It doesn't have to do with the law. It doesn't have to do with condemnation, but it does have to do with the reality of relationship. You sin against somebody, your relationship with that somebody is going to start spinning into adversarial content instead of harmonious content. That's the way it works. And it's only through the sinner's ability and willingness to say to the one that was sinned against, I repent, which doesn't fundamentally mean, I'm sorry that I hurt you. What it fundamentally means is, when I did that to you and I began to be rebuked by it, either by your rebuke or the Spirit of God's rebuke, I went to God with it and said, God, you see this thing that this wilderness that is me has produced in this relationship? I need you to do something about that in me so this relationship can work. That's what I repent means. It doesn't mean I'm sorry I hurt you. It means I've taken this to God, and He's going to give me grace that I don't do it to you again. That's what it means to repent. And that's why so many times I'm sorry doesn't work, because it doesn't really mean that I've taken this to God. It just means, oh, I don't like living with this conflict in our relationship. Would you let the conflict go away if I just tell you I feel bad? Well, some people will sometimes let the conflict go away because you say that. But all the time that they let it go away, they're still on guard because they know that there's no repentance there. They figure you're going to do it again. But to claim I repent means I've taken this to God. There's enough grace with God to address this in me. And He's going to do that so that our relationship can fly right, can operate correctly. That's what I repent means. So it's only through that that any relationship really grows. Relationships don't grow where there's no trust. So if you do something to somebody and they don't see you deal with that with God so that it stops being a part of the way you deal with it, they don't trust you. They shouldn't. I had a child in my family when he was young. He was a liar constantly. He'd lie to keep from getting in trouble. And he'd lie about lies. And I finally told him, son, I know it bothers you that I don't trust you. But I can't trust you. You've made it impossible. It's not that I don't want to trust you. I can't. I don't know when you're telling me the truth and when you're not. And until you stop lying to me, I won't know. He got through. Somehow or another, the Spirit of God used that to address that liar. And he stopped lying. And then we could trust him. Well, that's what I'm talking about when we talk about relationships growing in harmony. The only way that can work is if there's real repentance and there's real forgiveness. Everybody understands that that's true, but they get it confused with this whole business of the law. Because we're not talking about the law. The law condemns you for failing. Relationships spin down when you fail. But if there's a real willingness to repent, and that willingness starts with the first initial repentance with God, then the relationships can be reestablished. And, you know, you have to be aware that a lot of times relationships are not recoverable. There are situations where even if the repentance is legitimate, the forgiveness may not be there. Or even if there's a willingness to forgive, their repentance may not really be there. Because people don't understand what they're doing when they claim they repent. I'm of the conviction that there is no sin by which anyone is bound that is greater than the power of God to break it. If I'm willing to take it to Him and ask Him to break it. But as long as I want to work on it and I want to do something about it and I want to correct it, He's not going to do it. And as long as that's my approach, it'll never be fixed. And quite frankly, there are a lot of the eruptions of our wickedness, the wilderness that's in us, that we will deal with as long as we don't have to deal with that. You know, I'll address the eruption, but I'm not going to address the cause. God says, well, then you're not addressing the eruption. You want that eruption fixed, you're going to have to bring me the problem. And the problem is in your heart. You bring that to me and I'll fix it. And then that eruption won't happen. That's what's going on here. It's a whole business of whether we're going to take it to God and let Him fix it. That's what grace is all about. That's what Jesus came to do, fix it. Now, that's one of the things we have to be clear on. The next thing that we need to understand is that forgiveness of itself does not result in any, what I'm going to call, automatic state of privilege. Except for the privileges that are inherent in the harmony that comes into this thing called the relationship. In other words, when I go to God with the wilderness that's me, and I say, oh God, there is absolutely nothing that I have here to offer you. There's no way I can fix this. I'm broke. Would you, by grace, fix me? If I'm willing to do that, and that's what that sinner did in the temple that day when he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He went home justified because God said, you come with that attitude, I'll fix it. So he did. He fixed it. He justified him. He brought him into this relationship of harmony. What did he get? Well, he got harmony with God. He got peace with God. What else did he get? Not much. Because almost everything beyond the harmony in the relationship then becomes a matter of the extension of privilege based on the practice of the relationship. In other words, if somebody does some damage to me and they repent and they come to me and ask me to forgive them, and I do, and there's harmony between us, that does not automatically mean that I'm going to recommend that they be an elder in the church next week. That's a privilege that has to be assigned or given on the basis of a demonstrated ability to follow the principles of repentance and forgiveness over time. In other words, in order to qualify in leadership in the church, I have to prove by my behavior that I know how to take this wilderness that is me to God, so that he's able to fix those eruptions so that they don't erupt. Because if they erupt, then I'm disqualified from the privilege, not from the relationship. So keep this in mind. Forgiveness does not result in any automatic states of privilege beyond the harmony itself. Now, privileges probably need to be defined too, since everything's in the definition. There are relational liberties that go beyond the inherent harmony that's granted on the basis of the relationship itself. In other words, a guy and a gal meet each other, okay? In that meeting, there may be some kind of sparks that fly, and I mean negative ones. And so there's an adversarial thing that develops instantly. But let's say that both of them are believers and both of them don't. They want that relationship to be pleasing to God, so they, whoever caused the sparks to fly by sinful behavior, repents, takes it to God, goes to the person, says, I've repented, would you forgive? And they do. That doesn't mean that they're going to announce their wedding reception or, you know, the marriage thing next week. They just got to know each other. They just got in a relationship. But let's say that over time, the things he does as he walks with God pleases her a great deal. And the things she does as she walks with God pleases him a great deal. And so both of them begin to think, you know, that's the kind of person I'd like to marry someday. And over time, because the two demonstrate these consistent behaviors of walking with God, they decide that they do want to get married. So he asks her and, you know, he chases her until she catches him. But anyway, they say, okay, we're going to extend this relationship into this area of privilege called marriage. And there are certain things in that relationship of marriage that are forbidden to people that are not in it. They're privileges that are only granted because people have been willing to make commitments and stick with them. So privileges are relational liberties that go beyond those things that are just harmonious things. And every privilege is dependent on a growing level of trust between the people that are involved. And so the trust has to be developed. And examples abound in all of our relationships. It doesn't matter if we're talking about church or family or job or community or whatever. People don't give privilege without trust. They won't. Even an employer will not give an employee a raise and a higher position of privilege in the business if he doesn't demonstrate a track record of trustworthiness in the doing of his job. So in every area of relationships, privilege is extended based on a growing level of trust, and nobody gets the end of the relationship at the beginning. You only get the end at the end. The whole relationship thing works and works and works, and the privileges get better and better because it's working that way. We need to understand this. Forgiveness does not produce that. Forgiveness just makes that possible. So privilege arises out of the growth of fidelity to the principles of love and faith. And they address the context of a growing skill in addressing the wilderness that is me. I am never going to change the wilderness that is me. But I can take this wilderness to God and he'll change it. And as I learn how to do that over time, my life will become a witness of the life of Jesus, because the Spirit of God is freer. Each week he's more free to produce the life than he was the last week if I keep walking with God. So over time, the Spirit gains greater access to the expression of the life of Jesus. That's the way it works. So as I am faithful to the principles of love and faith, the privileges grow. The inner wilderness creates a strain on relationships, but the practice of rebuke, repent, forgive eliminates the strain. So the relationships grow and the privileges get more significant. Now, violations of the principles often create a loss of the previously extended privileges. For example, if a person proves to be less trustworthy than the people thought he was or she was based on what they were witnessing, those privileges can be rescinded. The most remarkable or sharply defined one was in the Old Testament marriage commitment. Because God said under the law, if a person violates his marriage commitment by adultery, you're to put him to death. Kill him. And the person that he committed adultery with is to die too. David is the classic example of the man that God refused to execute the law on because he had already removed David from the domain of law, put him under disgrace orientation, so that when David committed adultery, he was not executed. That was a violation of the law, but David wasn't under the law. So it wasn't a violation of any legitimate biblical thing. It was just that God had removed him from the area of law when he justified him by faith. And as a consequence, David wasn't subject to the condemnation that was written into the law. So God allowed him to keep on being king even though he committed adultery. But he could have as easily rejected him from being king based on that behavior. He could have. And if he had, David could have repented all day and all night, and God still wouldn't have given him the king's position back. So, for example, if a couple are married and one of them commits adultery, the other one is free to divorce them because they broke that relationship. They broke it. They didn't just mess with it. They broke it. That's what adultery does. It breaks it. Well, if the person then says, okay, I'm not going to accept this. I am done. This marriage is over. And the person says, oh, but I've repented. Well, they'll have to demonstrate that over time because there was something seriously wrong inside for quite a while before they ever committed that adultery. That didn't just happen like that. There were some things going on all along. So even if the claim of repentance was legitimate, the person still have to have time to prove it. And the person who was waiting for the proof does not have to stay in that relationship while they're waiting. And even if they see it's true, they still don't have to come back into it. Because forgiveness does not mean the restoration of the privilege automatically. That's something that the individual has to decide based on whether the trustworthiness is demonstrated and whether they want to get back into a trust relationship with that individual or not. So sometimes previously extended privileges are rescinded. Sometimes the rebuke, repent, forgive process doesn't require the rescission of the privileges because the process is exercised early enough and successfully. But if it's not exercised early enough and successfully, then sometimes the privileges are rescinded. That's why Paul said, if an elder sins, rebuke him publicly. He doesn't mean if he, you know, snaps at his wife one time. We wouldn't have any elders if that were the case. But it does have to do with if he sins in such a way that disqualifies him from being an elder and he stays in that mode of operation, then he is to be rebuked. And once that happens, he's not an elder anymore. And he can't come back and say, but I repented, I want to be an elder again. You have to earn the trust. Okay? So the whole idea of repentance is that it does not signal the generation of the kinds of understanding that are required to practice the principles of love and faith, except over time. So it does not return a person to what has been lost by a fairly egregious failure to practice the principles. If I do something significantly evil, the church is responsible to remove me from being a teacher in the church. It's responsible to. It's your job. The issue is of egregious failure to practice love and faith principles. If that happens over time, there is a breakdown in the growth process in dealing with this inner wilderness. something has not been being handled properly over time. And a person's repentance of that kind of failure does not mean that that something significant has really been addressed, or that the person's even learned to handle the thing that caused the behavior. So privilege can be lost and not re-given, re-extended. We need to understand that. Forgiveness doesn't automatically bring the restitution of privilege lost. It does not. And then thirdly, we need to understand also that forgiveness doesn't alter the reality of the wilderness. Just because I'm forgiven doesn't mean I've been changed. Forgiveness, when it occurs in a horizontal relationship between a man and God, does mean that forgiveness has been extended, and therefore the foundation for change has been laid, because the person's been removed from the law, he's been removed from condemnation. He now has a way to relate to God, not as a condemning judge, but as a loving father. That lays the foundation for addressing this wilderness. But there's nothing inherent in forgiveness itself that changes this wilderness. There are foundations laid for changes, but the forgiveness doesn't accomplish the change. The fact is, God's the only one that can change the inner wilderness. He is the only one who can, and whether we like His plan or not, His methods are what we call incipient. They're bit by bit over time, so that you're not immediately sanctified, sinless, as soon as God first forgives you. That'd be nice if it would happen, but apparently it's not a good plan, or God would do it that way. I mean, it would be great if you could come to God in true repentance, be forgiven, and then caught up into the third heaven, never to sin again. That'd be fantastic. But that's not the plan. God's plan is to change us over time and qualify us for service in His kingdom based on the growth that is manifest in us as we walk with Him. So the issue is that God changes us over time, and it's a process of training. And there are some things that are involved in that. And one of the first one is getting a person to understand that it is God that changes the wilderness, not us. It's that old lesson of Abraham being told you're going to have a son, and then trying to figure out a way. And then Sarah comes up with a plan, and Abraham embraces the plan. And the plan is for me to fix this. And he fixes it with Hagar. And then he doesn't care if he has another son or not. So 14 years later, when God says, Sarah's going to have a son, Abram says, oh, I'd rather Ishmael be the one. Well, that's just, I want what I did to be effective. And that's not the way it works. One of the first things that we have to come to grips with as the children of God is that we cannot change ourselves. We do not change ourselves. He changes us, and He only changes us when we bring the need for change to Him. And then that brings in this whole issue of the concept of how God produces these changes. And fundamentally, it has to do with this whole process of a human being who is willing to say, okay, the most important thing in my life is my relationship with my Father. That means the most important practice that I must practice is a clear conscience, which means that every time I do something I should not have done, I need to get that right with whoever, either God or the person or both. Yeah, always both if it's a human issue. But that's what 1 John says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He keeps on cleansing us. You know, that's the first issue. Because God will produce the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the person who lives with a clear conscience. And then over time, that clear conscience issue of going to God with confession, going to God to admit that I failed again in the same realm, that is actually what God uses to build strength into that realm. It's a funny thing how that works, but if you have to confess to God 5 times in one day that you lied, tomorrow you will only have to confess 4 times. Because not only are you learning how to deal with God in terms of strength to not lie, but simply having to go and acknowledge it to Him is a barrier to your willingness to lie the next time. That's the way it works. So the more often I have to confess a failure to him, the stronger I get in that area. It's kind of funny how that works. But that's the practice. That's the application of principles of relationship, where my relationship is more important than anything else, so I have to keep a clear conscience with him. And that means I have to deal with it whenever I erupt in my relationships with other people. And God, in his great grace, fixes me a bit at a time through the process. And the Spirit of God becomes more and more free to manifest the true life of Jesus. And so what we come down to is the fact that the extension of privilege is conditional to the practice of relationship. It has to do with keeping my heart and mind right with God. Privileges come out of faithfulness over time, and privileges can be revoked when that faithfulness is jettisoned. So that's what we need to understand on this whole business of what John was promising. He was promising a harmonious state of relationship with God based on repentance. But he was also promising a life of God's active activity on his behalf if he would keep on practicing those same principles. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we interact with your word about these things and we think about this whole issue of relating to you and keeping our conscience clear before you when we do things to other people, or they do things to us and we respond improperly, we pray for grace to understand how to relate day after day after day, how to walk in the light so that we can be children of light and gradually grow in the harmony of our relationship with you. So we pray you teach us these things. And now as we sing, we pray that you will also fill our hearts with joy at the reality of the fact that Jesus, when he came to be our Redeemer. We ask this in his name. Amen.